Yeah.
Good morning, everyone. Now we're going to be starting a new study this morning. We'll be looking at, Lord willing, the book of Philippians. And to get our study started, I'd like to have you turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're just going to read the first six verses of the book of Philippians, and then we'll do some background study to understand how this book came about, what was in Paul's heart as he wrote the book. And hopefully we're going to gain a lot of encouragement from this book, because it's all about encouragement. The whole book is about joy and encouragement, so I hope it will be a joy and encouragement to you. Can I have a volunteer, please, to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6? All right, Jerry. you get it again. Could you stand so everybody can hear you, please?
Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it for the day of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word. What a privilege it is for us to gather here together with others of like precious faith, with the intent of opening up your word and studying it and learning from it, Lord. Learning about you, learning what you have for us, what you want from us, what you have provided for us. What an incredible God you are. And I do pray again, and just join Neil, that if there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, who does not know that they have eternal life with you, Lord, I pray that this day they would have open eyes and an open heart to hear and understand the Word of God and to trust in Christ and Him alone. Father, thank you for this time in advance for what you will do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. I'll tell you what I'd like to have you do here. I don't have this on your study sheet, so you might want to write it down just as a reference for your own study. But I'd like to have you turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we have the history of how Paul got to Philippi, where he founded the church at Philippi. And along the way, we also have some other interesting things, and they do relate to the book of Philippians. So I think it would be helpful if we just looked at these verses. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Now, this is right after the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 15. We studied the Jerusalem Council and saw what a great, great event that was. It was all about salvation by grace, whether or not Gentiles were to be under the law, whether they were to, in effect, become Jews in order to be saved. And that was all settled at the Jerusalem Council. And right after that, Paul took off on another missionary journey. In verse 36 of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas said, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, down at chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "He also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." This is the introduction, or the at least it's the first time in Scripture that we know of where Paul and Timothy are together. And so this may be the introduction of that relationship. There are many people that believe that Paul was instrumental, perhaps the one who led Timothy to the Lord. We don't know that for sure. He refers in 1 Timothy I forget now. I think the reference I've got on the sheet here somewhere. 1 Timothy, I believe, he refers to Timothy as his own dear son in the faith. So there are some that would take that to believe that he was his father in the spiritual faith. At any rate, at Derby, Paul and Timothy meet, and it says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with them. He wanted Timothy to go with him. Now, one of the reasons why it's important is that Paul and Timothy really shared a lot of ministry together. I think Paul took Timothy under his wing. He was one that he sort of shepherded, and he was the one perhaps that Paul visioned taking up his ministry when he passed on, in whatever case. There was just a deep bond between Paul and Timothy. And he says here that he wanted to take him on the trip with him. And he had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In order for Timothy to have a ministry among the Jews, he was going to have to be circumcised. It had nothing to do with his salvation. Paul teaches that over and over again. But it had to do with his being accepted by the Jews in order to minister to them. Verse 4, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided by the upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now this is the account. He's so delighted with what happened at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and he's hand-carrying this message to the churches. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Now I want you to notice this. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, you don't normally think of a time or a place where God would say, you are not to present the gospel here. That's what it says. It says the Spirit of God forbade them to speak the word in Asia. I'll let you just chew on that for a minute. Verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not, what? Did not permit them. So it's kind of like, well, I see a door over there, and by the time they get to the door closes. So they turn and they see another door, and by the time they get to that door, the door closes. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Verse 8. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, and concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this is Europe. God has told Paul that he is not to go to the various cities in Asia that he has just listed off here. And my guess is that they're probably getting kind of anxious and frustrated. You know, why the Lord keeps closing doors here. What's going on? And he sees this vision, and in the vision he sees a man, a certain man of Macedonia, who is appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 11, therefore, putting out to sea, and I take it the next morning they got up, packed their bags, and they were on their way. Putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. This is where Paul enters the city of Philippi, which is a major trade route, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. Of course, we have the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple. She was probably, well, she was the first convert in Europe. And that began, that was the seed that began the church at Philippi. So that's kind of the background of how Paul had become involved with the church at Philippi. And he is now writing this letter. He started the church. He was the founding pastor of the church at Philippi. Many people were saved there. Timothy was with him when he ministered there. And it was a great ministry. It was primarily composed of Gentiles. There were some Jews that were there, obviously. Lydia was one of them. So there was a nucleus of Jews in the church, but then the majority of the people that were in the church of Philippi were Gentiles. So now we come to the questions that are on your sheet here. And the first question is, where was Paul when he penned this letter to the church at Philippi? So turn back to the book of Philippians. And the reason why I want to get this background is because if we have a sense and an understanding of what was happening in Paul's life and what was happening in the church's life, it makes these letters more alive to us rather than just, you know, a letter from here to there. If we understand what was going on, I think it really puts some life into these words. So I hope this will help. First of all, where was Paul when he penned this letter to the church at Philippi? Look at chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment... So where is he? He's in prison. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. We'll talk about that when we get to those verses here a little later. But the first thing that we want to note is that he was in prison. And it was likely in Rome. Now, the whole thing of Paul's imprisonment is, Paul was imprisoned multiple times. But there was a time when it was a major imprisonment. He was imprisoned for approximately 2 years at one point. And we'll look at that in just a moment here in Acts chapter 28. He was imprisoned because he had appealed to Caesar. And as he had appealed to Caesar, it was a go-no-go situation. He was either going to be released from that imprisonment or he would be executed, one or the other. And so he's, at that time, in this Roman imprisonment, he was kind of on hold. He was being held under house arrest. So the time that this likely refers to is in Acts chapter 28. So I want you to turn back there to Acts chapter 28 because this is a very important milestone in the early church history and also in the history of the nation of Israel. And I think in general we need to make sure that we understand this. Now, historically, for the first couple hundred years, everybody accepted that Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to the church of Philippi. He wrote it from this Roman imprisonment. There have been more recently some challenges to that. There are some people that believe he was at some other prison. Frankly, it doesn't seem to hold much water. I think he was at this prison in Philippi because of the language that is used here. But at any rate, let's take a look at Acts chapter 28. I want you to drop with me to starting at verse 14. Paul had been in prison. He was taken to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar. And of course, on the way there, he'd been shipwrecked. And you know, when you were traveling with Paul, There was never a dull moment. He was always either in trouble or going to be in trouble, and it was not an exception here. So let's pick up the narrative at verse 14. And there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us from there, as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, this stay by himself means that he was under house arrest. And being under house arrest is not exactly the way it is today, because he was actually chained to the Roman soldier. In the Roman army, when a soldier was given charge of a prisoner, if that prisoner escaped, what happened to the soldier? He was executed. So, do you think that was an incentive to make sure that the prisoner didn't escape? And so they were chained together. Paul was quote, free. In the sense that he was not behind bars, he was probably in a home of some sort. He was able to actually have people come into the home and visit him, but he was under chained to the soldier. Verse 17, and it happened that after 3 days, he didn't waste any time here, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Now I want you to notice who he's calling here. This is Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, and he is calling the leadership of what nation? The Jews. So he's calling, in essence, the Sanhedrin, which is the leadership of the nation of Israel. He's calling them together to meet him at this house. It says, called the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began to say to them, brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. This is kind of a history of how he got there. Verse 18. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, leadership of Israel, and to speak with you, leadership of Israel, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And he was wearing a literal chain. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, when they say to Paul concerning this sect, what are they talking? Christians. They're talking about Christianity. The Jews view and treat believers in Christ as a sect at this time. And even to this day, right? Even to this day. And so in verse 22, it says, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect of Christianity, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Verse 23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So wherever this house arrest was, it probably had a courtyard of some sort, at least an area large enough that he could have an afterglow. So he had the large group, right? And he gets them all together there, and at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Why did he not turn to 1 John and persuade them from 1 John? It wasn't written. How about all of the New Testament? It wasn't written. So what did he use to minister to the Jews, he used their book, right? He used their book. He used the Old Testament. He used the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those books. Which is very interesting because for you and I today, if you and I were going to present Christ to someone, trying on an evangelistic note, trying to win them to Christ, would you turn to Genesis?
No.
And yet, it is very clear that Christ is in Genesis just as clearly, not quite as clearly, but he is there just as specifically as he is in the New Testament. He is revealed more clearly in the New Testament than in the Old, but he is there. So he talks to them from morning until evening, verse 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not, what?
Believe.
Would not believe. Now this is the leadership, keep in mind now, this is the leadership of the nation of Israel. And verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Now I want you to listen to this because this is extremely important. This is a watershed point, and it's not accidental that it is the last chapter in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a book of transition. A book of transition from the Old Testament to the New. The book of Acts sits right in the middle. You come to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, then you come to the four Gospels, which is Christ. Then you come to the book of Acts, which is the transition from the Old Testament to the New. And as the book of Acts closes, you have this definitive statement. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here's what Paul said. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, and this is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, go to this people. Who's this people? Jews. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people, who's this people?
Jews.
The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. This is a quote that Paul lifts from the book of Isaiah. And he says in verse 28, let it be known to you, therefore. This is Paul's conclusion as he is in a Roman prison. He has been preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile, primarily the Gentile, for somewhere of the order of 30 years. And at this point, he says he has been chased out of every city. He has been stoned by the Jews. He has been rejected by the Jews. He has been pursued by the Jews. And now he is here. He has called all the national leaders of Israel before him, presented the gospel to them clearly from morning till night, answered every question, answered everything. And you know, Paul did it with excellence. He did it with clarity. He did it with excellence. He did it with truth. And at the end of the day, they rejected. Verse 28, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been what?
Sent
to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Folks, that's why you and I are here today. That's why you and I are here. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are here today because those Jews rejected. And Paul talks about this all in Romans 8, 9, 10. It's an incredible story, and they will listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Back to Philippians.
Do you think that soldier ever came to know the Lord after all this testimony?
Some of them did. It says there were some that believed in the Jewish Sanhedrin. There were a few that believed.
But the one he was chained to.
Oh, the one that he was chained to. He was probably chained. It was a guard that just rotated. So he probably over 2 years he could have been chained to 30 or 40 different people. But I'll guarantee you one thing. Whoever it was that got chained to Paul heard the gospel. They not only heard the gospel when he preached it to them, they heard the gospel when he preached it to everybody else, because there were people that were coming from everywhere, coming to Paul in these rented quarters for 2 full years, and he preached the word of God.
But the Bible doesn't say any place that any of the soldiers got saved.
Not to my knowledge, but my suspicion is that there were. Now, there's something else that's interesting about what's happening here. As you think about Paul being in this prison and being chained and preaching there, there is another thing that happens during Paul's imprisonment that is very important to you and me. And it is that Paul wrote 4 letters that are called the prison epistles. He wrote 4 letters. They're all believed to have been written during this 2-year-plus span of time while he was imprisoned in Rome. And he was writing because he wasn't free to travel back to those churches. He wrote letters back to those churches. You understand? So people would come to him from Philippi. People would come to him from Ephesus and tell him what was going on in the churches. And Paul would pray about that and so forth, and then he would write a letter and send it back by those visitors and send it back to the church at Ephesus, send it back to the church at Colossians. So Galatians was not written from prison, but Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are all written prison epistles.
Bill, why would the Roman authorities allow him free speech in jail?
The reason why they did that is kind of interesting, because it was part of the Roman law. He had been set free. The Jews had then reaccused him and forced him to make a plea to Caesar. So he was a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, he under Roman law had certain rights and privileges, and so it was sort of a case that they assumed he was innocent. But they weren't going to allow him to run loose. So this house arrest was sort of the middle ground on that. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's the situation that we find here. When Paul writes this letter that we call the letter of Philippians, he is writing from the Roman prison somewhere in that 2-year span that he was imprisoned while he's waiting for his trial. And by the way, it is not clear at all. Paul does not know whether he's going to be set free or not. He thinks he should be set free, but he's had that door slammed many times. And so he does not know for sure. He may get his audience with the Caesar, which would kind of be like in our society, getting your audience with the Supreme Court. He would get his audience with the Caesar, and the Caesar might say, "You're out of here," at which point he would have been beheaded. So Paul was in no means in a comfortable spot. Everybody understand here? He's on trial, or will be on trial. He's in holding right now, and this this may go well, and then again, it may not go well. It's a very distinct possibility. And as you read through the book of Philippians, and I would encourage you to sit down and read through. There's only four chapters. It's a relatively short read. I would just ask you to just somewhere over the next couple weeks, just sit down and just read it all as a letter. Kind of sit there and think about Paul imprisoned, on trial for his life, has this intense burning concern for the church at Philippi, and he's writing this letter to encourage them. That's what really gets me about this. He's the one that needs encouragement, and he is writing to the church at Philippi to encourage them. So, what time does this likely relate to in Paul's life? In Acts chapter 28, it's likely at the close of the Acts history of Paul. He's under house arrest, but he's still preaching. For 2 years, he was preaching unhindered. Now, early in this imprisonment, what significant thing had happened in Acts 28:17, and that was that there was a definitive rejection of the gospel by the Jews nationally, and I want to make sure that everybody understands that. It is not the case that if you're a Jew today, you cannot get saved. What happens today is that nationally, the Jews will not accept Christ. Have you ever wondered why that is? I mean, of all the nations on this planet who have had the word, they have all of this. Why haven't they accepted Christ as their Savior? And the answer is because God has said, you're going to hear and you're not going to hear. You're going to see and you're not going to see. Your heart is not going to believe. God has given them a spirit of slumber, Paul says. Now, is that going to last forever?
No.
No, it's not. There is coming a time. There is a remnant now. There is a remnant now. And Paul raised his hand and said, I just want you to know there is a remnant. I are one of them. There are Jews that believe today. But there is coming a time when absolutely every Jew on this planet will get saved. They will be saved nationally. And they will be nationally what God wanted them to be nationally all the way from Genesis where they were formed.
What do you mean they will be saved nationally, Bill? Explain.
They will be saved nationally. They will be saved. The leadership will all be converted. The people will all be converted. You will not be able to find a Jew that is not saved.
But that's after the tribulation, yes? No, that's after the...
It's during the tribulation is where the weeding out is going to take place. As we study through the tribulation period, we find that during the tribulation period, two out of every three Jews are going to die, and the one third that comes through the tribulation will be saved, every last one of them.
So that's the national one, you know.
That's the national one.
We have this friend across the street who's Jewish, and we were talking about a book she gave me to read, "Those Who Save Us," and it's about the Holocaust. And she said, "You know, Karen, during the Holocaust, we turned against God because he didn't save us." And I'm thinking that was the opposite of what the Lord was trying to do. He was trying to have them come to Him. But instead, they even went away from the belief that they did have. And also, number two, this when it says he was in prison, but then it says he was in a house. So I can't believe he would have had all these people visit in an actual prison situation where all the other inmates would be listening to all of this. He was in a house with a guard.
Yes, he was in a, it was what we would call a free house, or it was something that's, I think he says it was rented quarters. He was under a house arrest, but I don't want you to get the impression that he was completely free. He had no freedom to leave. He was chained to a Roman soldier. Okay, so today we would probably do that with one of those ankle bracelets. Jerry?
What about the dead ones? What happens there?
Was it died?
There, at the time that you die, you're either saved or you're not saved. There are no second chances. There are no second shots at this.
So that holds true then for the Jews.
It holds true. If you have rejected Christ as your Savior in this life, you go out of this world with your sins still upon you, and woe unto that person, Jew or Gentile. Has no difference, no bearing whatsoever as to whether you're Jew or Gentile. Bob?
You asked the question of why did they reject him nationally, but I didn't pick up on the answer.
They rejected him nationally, first of all, because all through the Old Testament, God sent them prophets, and they stoned the prophets, they killed the prophets, they burned them at the stake. They did whenever God sent them someone to tell them the truth, they killed them. And as it went along, God just kept saying, well, certainly they'll hear this one, certainly they'll hear this one. And then finally he sent his son. They will hear my son. But what did they do with the son? They rejected and killed him. And so God said, you have rejected everything that I have given you, therefore I am rejecting you. And I will therefore turn my gospel from you to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. They will hear it. So their rejection was their own fate.
One part of it too, because they were looking for a ruler to free them from the Romans. Christ did not do that.
Yeah, they were, of course, with Christ, they were looking for a king, Messiah, because in the Old Testament, as God gave the prophetic utterances of Christ, he gave the utterances in both offices, both as the coming sacrificial lamb and as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the Jews just sort of said, don't care much for that one. I want the king thing. And so they just refused to see Christ as the sacrifice.
And these are the chosen people.
These are the chosen people.
And yet they rejected
and
the prophets, killed them all.
They killed them all. And the writer of Hebrews goes on and talks about that in great detail. And Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. And so this is the end. This is why on the evening news, when you see all the stuff that's going on, and by the way, folks, just along that line, God says in His Word that He is going to make Israel a burdensome stone about the neck of the Gentile world. Mm-hmm. He's going to make Israel a burdensome. Can you see that happening today?
Yeah.
I mean, the Arabs and the oil and everything, and it's all because of this little bitty sliver. Sometimes when I look at this map, you know, and here's Iran, and here's China, and here's Russia, and here's Israel. You know, it's this little. What is all the ruckus about? You know what the ruckus is about? God says, back there in Zechariah, remember that? God says, I have chosen this land. I, God, I have chosen this land. It's mine. So as soon as God says it's mine, what does the devil say?
It's mine.
It's going to be mine.
It's mine.
I'll take it. That's what all the ruckus is about, folks. And this ruckus is going to just keep building and building and building. You're seeing it in the news today. It's going to have its ups and downs, but it's getting worse and worse, and it will eventually end in the crescendo where all the nations are against Israel. Israel will have no allies. And I don't know where that leaves us. But I'll tell you, anytime I see in our leadership a tendency to back off our support of Israel, I get really nervous. I get nervous in a good way. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. But at any rate, we got off on a sidetrack here.
And they're all shaking hands and doing all that stuff just for the cameras, when you know and good and well that they'll go back and start fighting again. We just have to hope that it's kept to a minimum.
Well, at some point it is going to erupt, and then there's going to be one who comes on the scene and says, I can fix it all. I will bring peace, and he will bring peace, and it will last for 3.5 years, times and half a time. And during that period of time, there's going to be the appearance of peace, and it's going to be very short-lived. Yes, Ginger. In Revelation 20, if you want to turn back there, there are two judgments that are spoken of in scriptures. Revelation chapter 20 is the judgment of the dead. It is called the Great White Throne Judgment, and it is only unsaved. In Revelation chapter 20, this judgment is only of those who are unsaved. Those of us who are saved, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We are not going to face this judgment. We are going to face the judgment seat of Christ, which is the Bema seat, which is a time of rewards, when we will be rewarded for the things we've done. But we're not going to be judged for a sin, because the sins are already covered. So in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Scripture never talks about believers as being the dead. We are not dead. We are alive in Christ. We may be asleep. Physically, we may be asleep, and we say, well, they have died. The scripture never uses that term for a believer. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that Revelation chapter 20, Ginger, is all about the judgment of the unsaved. It's only the unsaved, and it's 100% everyone is going to be thrown into the lake of fire from that point.
Well, then, you had said that the Jews, one out of three would be saved, the others are dead. So wouldn't they be judged for their deeds?
Yes. The saved are going to, they're not going to be at this judgment seat, the Great White Throne Judgment. The saved Jews are not going to be there any more than the saved Gentiles are going to be there.
Oh, and there's levels of hell.
And there are levels of hell that will be all determined at the Great White Throne Judgment. But believers aren't even involved in that, other than to the extent that Paul teaches to the church at Corinth. He says, don't you know that we will judge angels? So somehow or other, we're going to be involved in the judgment, but it's on the other side of the stand. We're going to be involved as the judges. Well, okay. Sorry for getting us off track here. What is one of the primary reasons that Paul wrote this letter of Philippians? And that's in Philippians chapter 4, 15 through 20. There are actually three or four reasons that kind of come out as you read through the book of Philippians as to why Paul, who's sitting in prison, writing to this group of believers at the church at Philippi, why he would particularly write this letter to them. The church at Philippi is a pretty healthy church. If you look at the sort of the landscape of the churches of the New Testament, Philippi would be pretty much at the top end. They would get a 9 or a 10 on the rating. If you looked at the other end of the scale, probably at the bottom end of the scale would be the church at Corinth. Church at Corinth was probably was the most carnal, the most worldly, the most fleshly believers, they were saved, and no question about that, but they were just struggling. Church at Philippi, this is a good church. And so Paul writes to them, and what is the topic in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 4?
He thanks them for sending to him, even not just now, but when he was in other places too.
So here, as Marianne has said, what Paul is doing here is he's thanking the church at Philippi. Now, as you go through and study this, you're going to find, as the pages of this letter unfold, the church at Philippi was kind of a poor church. I mean, they were a strong, spiritually minded church, but they didn't have a lot of this world's goods. They were a relatively poor church. Paul was almost always in trouble. I mean, he was driven out of towns. They drove him into obscurity. They beat him. He almost always needed help. And financially, physically, that's just the way. And he said, it seemed to him, he wrote to the church of Corinth, he said, it seems to me like the Lord has set the apostles at the end of the line. We're the prisoners in the chain gang as an example. And so Paul always needed help, but he wrote to the church at Philippi, which was a poor church, and he says, I want to thank you for supporting me. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. We have missionary support in our church, and we send, we have missionaries that go out, and wow, they had Paul. They had the Apostle Paul, and he went out from their church, right? He was their pastor. And so they had an obligation to Paul. He had given to them spiritual truth and spiritual life, and it was the least they could do to give back to Paul of their tangible, physical wealth, whatever that was. And it wasn't much. But at any rate, he says, I just want to thank you. He says, you stood by me and you gave to me when nobody else would. Of all the churches that Paul founded, just think of the churches that Paul founded, Galatia, Philippi, all those churches. And Paul was in trouble, and the only church that stood by him was the church at Philippi. And he's thankful. He's thankful, and I believe that's one of the key ingredients in this letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He just says, I just want you to know something. I love you, and I thank you for helping me. Thank you for helping me. And folks, I just want to encourage you, when you give to our church, when you put money in there, there's a 10% of everything that you put in the offering plate goes to help support our missionaries. And there are many of them out there that write to us on a regular basis and just say, thank you. Thank you for supporting me. You and I have a chance to hold hands with those who are in difficult places, not the same as Paul, but I think they're saying the same thing. He just says, thank you. Thank you. And there are other things. He's going to send Epaphras back to them. Epaphras was from Philippi. Epaphras got so sick that he literally was going to die. And everybody prayed for him, and the Lord raised him up, and Paul said, I want to send him back to the church at Philippi. I want, because you prayed for him, and I just want you to be encouraged about what the Lord did. So, the overall thought, what's the overall key thought from this letter? In verse 18, and you'll find this just over and over again, it's rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And this is coming from a man who's in prison with a chain on. And he's writing back to the church and saying, I want you to rejoice. no matter what your circumstances, no matter what the Lord has allowed to come into your life, no matter how you are being treated, whether it's fair or not fair, and usually it's not fair, just rejoice. Just rejoice. And if you understand Paul's circumstances when he wrote it, it just kind of makes those letters sort of stand up off the page, you know? Kind of like three-dimensional red letters, bold, 26 font. Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Well, let's talk about this. First of all, who's co-authoring this letter? Timothy. Timothy, isn't that interesting? Paul's in prison, but Timothy's there with him. Now, Timothy's not imprisoned. He's free, but he's free to visit Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he refers to Timothy as my own dear son in the faith. And it's from that most people believe that Paul was instrumental in leading Timothy to the Lord. And maybe that's true. I've always felt that was true. But they're identified in chapter 1, verse 1, as servants of Christ. Now, the word servants here in the Greek is an old familiar term to us. We've looked at this term before. It's the term doulos. Doulos is a word that is best described in Exodus. Let's take a look at that. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. There's this really strange little passage back here, and I think it helps us to understand this term. Exodus chapter 21, verse 5. This is back to the children of Israel, and it says, "If a master, verse 5, but if a slave plainly says, 'I love my master,' my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man." This is when he has earned his freedom. "Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." Isn't that interesting? This is a case where a man has been a slave for whatever reason. Perhaps he was purchased as a slave. Perhaps he became bankrupt. We looked at all those things when we studied through Ruth a few months ago. But as he is there working, he has come to the point where he has earned his freedom. But he says, "You know what? I love this master. He's been good to me. And I love my wife and I love my kids, and I just want to stay here. I want to be his servant forever." And so they had this ceremony where they would take him into the house of God, and they would take the ear, and they would pierce through the earlobe with an awl, and that was a sign or an indication that he was saying to everyone, "I am indentured to this master forever." That's a word picture of the New Testament word doulos. Paul says, "Timothy and I are permanent bondservants of whom?"
Christ.
Of Christ. They had spiritually gone to the post and had their ear pierced. Understand? They said, "I am permanently bonded to him. He is my Lord. He's my God. He's my Savior. And I want to serve him for my life." And so Paul, while he could introduce himself, he could say, "Paul, an apostle," and he does in many of his letters. He doesn't claim that authority. He just says, "I'm Paul, this is Timothy, and we are bondservants of Christ." That's his introduction. I think it shows a great deal of humility. And he writes to all the saints, to those who are called saints of salvation. We're running out of time here this morning, so I'm just going to close with this one. You understand today that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. The church today, the mainline denominational churches have often erred on this. They have called people saints after they die, and then they have canonized them because they have done these great works. I just want you to know, folks, that the Scripture does not teach that at all. The Scripture does not teach that you're not a saint until after you die, that you're only a saint if you've done wonderful things. Folks, listen. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are right now, today, at this instant, a saint. You will never be more of a saint than you are today. You will never be less of a saint than you are today. Happy sainthood. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these things that we've seen and as we've looked at the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, how he loved them. His heart just ached to be with them. And so he sent this love letter back to the church at Philippi to encourage them and to thank them and to bond together with them again. And Lord, I pray that as we are allowed by the Spirit of God to eavesdrop on Paul's conversation to them, may we be encouraged. May we see how you love us and how much we should love each other. We should just love each other in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, because you do. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. Should you tarry, bring us back again next week to study together, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Bill.